Good morning to you. We are in our series on the church, just a brief series, a topical series in nature, and we're about halfway through it. I probably will have maximum two more messages in this as we just explore what it means to be a member of the church. Before I begin, though, I'd just like to make a couple of announcements just to mention that there's a book table that has very kindly been organized for us just for the duration of the series in the hall across the way here where we have tea and coffee after the service. And the books that have been collected for that table kindly put on consignment to us by a bookshop all around what it is the church, what it means to be a part of a church, what is the church, what is the church, and just full stop. And I'd like to really encourage you to have a look at some of the books on that table, some excellent material there. I'm going to just recommend the one for the time being, but this one's called Life in the Father's House, immediately telling you that this is about being a part of a family. It's by Wayne Mack and Dave Swavely. I don't know Dave Swavely, but I do know Wayne Mack, and he's a very, very fine teacher and counselor. Many of you will know him too. So I'd like to recommend this book to you, Life in the Father's House. There are a couple of copies available, and they are not too expensive given the cost of books these days. Also to make mention that the ladies are having a book study that will be commencing on the 17th of March at 7:30 p.m. at Barbara Gibbs's home. As a book study, it's going to be going through that great Christian classic book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you haven't heard of that book before, then I'm not sure where you've been. It's one of the standout books of the 20th century in terms of Christian literature. Very, very fine book indeed, well-known, well-respected, highly recommended by many people. In fact, many, many well-known Christians have said if they were dropped on an island somewhere with one book besides the Bible, they would have chosen Knowing God. So I highly commend that book study to you. Please speak to either Colleen, Kathy, Eileen, or Barbara if you'd like to be a part of that, ladies. If you don't know who those ladies are, then speak to anyone and they'll be able to direct you to one of them. Then just to make mention, lastly, that it is the men's breakfast this coming Saturday. And as per the request made at the last breakfast, please do RSVP if you're going to be coming along. And we do encourage all the men to come along. Bring a friend. RSVP for them too, please. Okay. All right, so let's turn then to God's Word. I don't have a single passage I'll be preaching from, but I will be spending some time in the book of Acts and in Acts chapter 2 in particular. So you're welcome to turn there. And let's open up in a word of prayer. Our God in heaven, we've meditated on the cross. We've sung about the cross. We've read about the cross. We've prayed concerning its benefits towards us, your people. And now, Lord, help us to see the consequences of being saved by the cross. What it means to be one of your children. What it means to be in your house, the Father's house, the household of God. And bless, we pray, the teaching this morning, causing anything that is true to be amplified and highlighted to us, and anything that is not to be passed by or forgotten. Lord, we pray for your grace in this matter of hearing your word, for Jesus' sake and that of his beloved and highly treasured bride, the church. Amen. Well, it's an old joke, but perhaps it does bear repeating. But supposedly three pastors got together for coffee one day and found that all of their churches had bat infestation problems. I got so mad, said the first pastor, that I took a shotgun and fired at them. It made holes in the ceiling, but did nothing to the bats. I tried trapping them alive, said the second pastor. Then I drove 50 miles before releasing them, but they beat me back to the church. The third pastor said, well, I haven't had any more problems. Amazed, the other two asked, what did you do to make them go away? The third pastor replied, I simply baptized them and made them members, and I haven't seen them since. Now, you know I don't make a habit of telling jokes from the pulpit, but I think this one is particularly apt given our subject. The point he was making was directed at those whose participation in the church is scant to nothing. who for some or other reason have not followed through on that confession to Jesus Christ as Him being Lord and Savior, and who remain strangely independent from the body. Something that is quite frankly untenable if you believe the scriptures, if you call yourself a Christian, because to believe the gospel is to become part of His church, legally, at least within the eyes of heaven. And therefore, there are certain actionable things that are to be done on earth that you are to be doing to the church, with the church, for the sake of the church. And in the past 2 weeks, we saw, as Winton summarized very beautifully for us, that the church is a highly treasured group of people, the ecclesia, the called out ones, who are confessing Christ as Lord. It exists both universally and locally, as the whole of the New Testament teaches very clearly. And its purpose is the glory of God, upwards, inwards, and outwards, in ministering to God, in ministering to believers, and in ministering to the world. Now, one of the questions we began to answer last week was, what does participation in a local church actually look like on the ground? And we saw that it means, above all else, to love one another under the headship of Christ. For Christ's own love was demonstrated not just in seeking the lost, but in serving the saved. And this means that we serve one another as part of a people sharing a common, shared, divine purpose, namely the glory of God. The church is the place where one's gifts are used and realized in the soil of Christian service. This week now, we continue to answer that same question, and I remind you that we're only looking at some of the more prominent characteristics of what involves being part of a church. So the question is, what does participation in the local church, the local ecclesia, look like? And I have 9 points this morning, and they're fairly brief. As I say, this is a survey. So firstly, it means to assemble together regularly. Now, this much ought to be obvious, even by nature of the word church, the gathering, the assembly, and what it exists for, the glory of God and ministering to believers. However, to really drive home the point, listen to Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The custom of the early church was to gather together on the first day of the week, a day we now call Sunday. But already back then, there were creeping in among them some of those who had the habit of non-attendance, of neglecting to gather with the saints in the church. And so there comes to them in the book of Hebrews this command to maintain faithful, regular attendance, to not make it a matter of personal convenience, but of divine necessity. I must gather with God's people for God's sake, for their sake, and for my own. And that, by the way, in Hebrews, was spoken in the context of religious opposition and persecution. In other words, it was not easy for them, but comes the command, do not be in the habit of neglecting fellowship. Now, of course, this doesn't lay burdens on those that are too sick to attend, or those who are traveling, who are away on holiday, though you may want to consider finding another church while you travel. Wonderful opportunity to gather with other believers as part of the universal church. But as far as the local church fellowship goes, I am to make every effort to gather with God's people and never allow a habit of absence to set in. A habit of absence. Secondly, it means to assemble together for Christ and His bride, and not a single personality. You know, some people attend church because of some person there who appeals to them. Sometimes a gifted worship leader like Stuart Townsend or Keith Getty or someone like that, but very often the preacher. I bet that there are people in John MacArthur's church that are there just because John MacArthur is there. And the same could be said of John Piper's church or Tim Keller's church. It was definitely true of Charles Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle or of Martin Luther and the Reformation or whomever you like. And they are so attracted to the preaching that the only reason they attend the church is to hear so-and-so speak. But that is to bear an allegiance to the wrong person. It is similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13, where he speaks to the Corinthians and he says, one of you says, I follow Paul, and or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then he asked, but is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? The wrong allegiance. I'm rather uncomfortable saying this because I certainly do not wish to suggest that Andrew and myself, who do the preaching here for the most part, are in any way like the people I've just mentioned, all those spiritual giants. But for conscience sake, I must say something because I have heard the refrain, well-meaning, from one or two of you, I come here because of the preaching. And it's good to find a church where the preaching is biblical. No issues there. But if your sole reason in coming here is to hear the preacher, don't. This isn't a preaching center. This isn't an exhibition or a showcase. It's a church, a body of people sharing divine purpose. And if you're here, you need to be here for the right reasons. Now, I think I offended someone a while back, someone not in the church, when they said that their parents had left the church years ago, I don't know when, for some or other reason, some or other issue, but now they were thinking of coming back because of the preaching. My response was perhaps a little bit too blunt, but the message I basically gave was, I don't want them to come back because they like the preaching. I want them to come back if they're ready to serve, because whatever reason they left for probably hasn't changed, either in the church or in their hearts. We are to assemble together for Christ and His bride, and not a single personality. Thirdly, to assemble together for fellowship. At this point, I'd like to read to you Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Christians assemble together for the glory of God and ministering to other Christians. In other words, for fellowship. Fellowship is not, therefore, in the first order, Christians getting to talk together about pregnancies or politics or the Super Rugby results. There's no reason not to talk about such things, of course, but that's not what biblical fellowship is. Biblical fellowship is more accurately captured in the one and other passages that we looked at last week. It's to have an active interest in the physical and spiritual well-being of other believers, which is why Acts 2:45 continues to talk about the physical needs of the people in the church. And Sunday services in particular are often the gateway that opens up to many other forms of fellowship in the life of the church. It is the most visible forum where we see fellowship happening, but it is not the only forum. Fellowship is not limited to one day and seven or one place in our community. And as you look through the book of Acts, you see examples of ongoing fellowship throughout the story of the early church. They demonstrated their fellowship in the support of the needy, Acts chapter 6. In coming together to mourn, Acts 8. In providing lodging for traveling Christians, Acts 10 and 18. In assembling together to pray in a crisis, Acts 12. For general encouragement, Acts 16. In one-on-one personal discipleship, Acts 18. For discussion, for reports, Acts chapter 21. You know, next Sunday, the AGM is part of the life, a crucial part of the life of the church. It's part of our fellowship to one another. It's not a business meeting, though we may call it that. It's part of the worship and the life and the loving and serving together that makes up the activity of this local church. They gather together, Acts 28, for Bible study. Their lives were woven in the fabric of the ecclesia, the church, where they would support and encourage one another in the difficult pilgrimage of Christian living. Now, surely this is a challenge for our very insular and individualistic culture. A culture that makes our home a castle, raises the drawbridge, and ferociously defends its threshold. A culture that politely discourages any but a very carefully vetted few from ever stepping through the door, and then for only very well scripted activities and occasions. May I ask you, how often is your home opened to the people in this room? Have you ever had someone round for a meal, for coffee, for prayer? Have you ever sought out other Christians outside of the Sunday tea time just to talk about the things of the Lord? Or is this a concept that is alien and strange to you, at odds with the way perhaps that you did church growing up? Can it be said that the place that God has gifted you to live in is being used by you for the good of the kingdom? Now, brothers and sisters, don't make your home a temple dedicated to the worship of you and yours, a shrine to self-centeredness and vanity. Make your home have some Christian purpose, an areopagus where you proclaim to others what God has done in making the world and everything in it. An upper room where you commune with the people of the living God, sharing with them and serving them as Christ has loved and served you. The home of Solomon the Wise, where people come and find your counsel and your comfort and a shoulder to cry on. Make it a place of worship as well as of rest. Fourthly, to assemble together to be taught the word. God calls people together to sit under the teaching of the word. He called Israel to Sinai that they might collectively hear and be taught his word. God gave Israel priests in the Old Testament, saying, "Assemble the people, men and women and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God." In fact, I was reading the other day in Isaiah 48, where God says, "Assemble all of you and listen." It is the habit of God in Scripture to call people together to hear his word, which should put to death any notions of a private religion that says, "I can hear God all by myself." God has given to the church those who are going to be proclaiming and teaching his word. And as you go through the New Testament, you find the church gathering for that purpose, to hear the apostles' teaching, Acts 2, verse 42. Now, we don't have apostles, and we don't have an institutionalized priesthood like in the Old Testament. But we do have the teaching of God's apostles and prophets. And as such, one of the things that must happen in the ecclesia is a commitment to hear and be taught the word of God as it is recorded on the pages of Scripture. The sermon is not some tag-on to accompany the singing, a quick pick-me-up to round off the service and send me on my way with a feel-good fuzzy thought for the week. It is the time when we hear from God's word. And so the gathered church ought to be marked by the Bible. Bible being read, preached, prayed, sung, and practiced. There ought to be a devotion to such things, Acts 2:42. No church will get it all right perfectly. There's certainly no preacher. But is there an emphasis present and seen in our gatherings, especially in the proclamation of the word? Because if this goes wrong, then the whole church is corrupted and will wither and die spiritually, however healthy it might seem on the outside to those who measure such things by numbers and rands and dollars. It also means that when we gather together, we ought to come expectant and hearing God speak by this word, expectant of hearing him, anticipating his instruction and his direction. And while remaining discerning about what we hear, still being ready to submit to everything that is truthfully taught. For we are not like the internet movie critics, airing our opinions about the Bible and rating the sermon out of 5 according to how it tickled our fancy. We're here as disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to live. Teach us to fellowship. Teach us to love. And God is speaking by this word when faithful preaching is happening, and even when faithful preaching is poorly delivered, if it is true, it is His word. Fifthly, to assemble together to partake in communion and baptism. Historically, theologians have said that the marks of a true church are where the word is faithfully taught, where discipline is biblically upheld, and where the ordinances are regularly practiced. Communion is one such ordinance. The early church got together and broke bread, Acts 2:42. And Christ commands us, He bids us celebrate communion in His honor. Communion, it's not just some empty religious ceremony, the vestigial remnant of a bygone age. It's a time of unity, a time of profession, a time of confession, a time of remembrance, of thanksgiving, of personal repentance towards God. He says, do this in remembrance of me, which means we ought to be doing just that. We ought not to view it as the hot potato that pulls the church apart, but as something that pulls the church together. We ought not to view it as the dreary part of the service that we just have to go through because God said so. We ought to see it as something that builds up the church. You know what you are saying? When you eat that bread and when you drink that cup, you are saying to God and the body of Christ, to the church, I believe this gospel. I am united to this Savior, and I am with you. I'm part of you. I'm one of you. I'm on board with this people, and I love them. That's what you're saying when you eat that piece of bread and drink that cup. Else don't eat it, and don't drink it. Just as baptism is too, inescapably part of the life of the church. When a person believes, they are baptized into the visible church. Acts 2:41, the verse just before the verse that we've been looking at. Those who received His word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. It is a public declaration of allegiance to Christ, coupled with an acute realization that we are unworthy of Him, and an appeal to God for a clean conscience in His name. And of course, this isn't a rinse and repeat affair. I once had someone complain to me that we didn't have more baptisms. I told them, well, we'll baptize as many people as converted, no more and no less. But it is something that ought to be practiced in every church, in obedience to the command of Jesus, repent and be baptized. Sixthly, to assemble together to participate meaningfully in worship. To clarify this, I don't mean worship as a lifestyle, though that is entirely true. That's just not my point for the moment. It's of an equal importance, if not greater, and we could easily balloon into a dozen subjects under the subject of worship. But I mean rather the public expression of corporate worship. And I'm limiting it to this area. When you come here on a Sunday, you ought to sing joyfully for the glory of God. If you know the song, you ought to sing it out. Sometimes it takes time to learn, to get familiar with. But if you know it, and having known it, sing it. We do not gather here to mumble and mutter to the glory of God. We gather here to extol Him, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts, inward, not just outward. Colossians 3:16. Sometimes we will sing simple songs expressing simple truths. Sometimes we will sing grand songs expressing grand truths, ancient and modern and somewhere in between. If the lyrics are good, if the selection is well balanced, if they are suited for congregational singing and not a soloist, then we want to be singing them very, very well. Our singing is a testimony to a watching world. We ought not to sing the national anthem better than we sing to the glory of God. We ought not to sing in the shower, belting out ABBA or Adele or whatever your favorite musician is from whatever generation you're from, better than we sing to the glory of God. To be a little bit direct here, why don't some of you ever seem to sing? I mean, you love Him, don't you? Why not sing to Him? When you are gathered here for corporate worship, it's not about you sitting there silently meditating on the words all by yourself. It's about being a part of that corporate assembly singing to God. Why don't you raise your voice to the glory of God? Are you in the midst of some silent protest because of something you don't like about the church? Is that the spirit you want to bring to worship? Why not sing? Sing for Him. Celebrate the excellence of the God who saved you. Just as we want to be meaningfully participating in worship through prayer. Again and again you see in Acts the expression of prayer corporately. Acts 2, they gathered for the prayers. They prayed for wisdom, Acts 1. They prayed for boldness together, Acts 4. They prayed for the church leaders and ministries, Acts 6 and Acts 14. They prayed through crises, Acts 12. They prayed just for grace, Acts 21. The church in Ephesus is commanded, as we are, to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ladies and gentlemen, when the ecclesia at Goodwood gather together, our prayers are important. We are calling upon a living God, a prayer-answering God, an active God. We call upon one who knows our sincerity and does choose to answer bold requests. I'll readily admit that we get distracted at times. I know I do. We zone out. But coming to this place, there ought to be a premeditated determination to try our level best to concentrate on what it is that we very boldly say amen to at the end. An effort at self-discipline that will jolt ourselves out of a mental apathy when our thoughts go wandering. Corporate prayer is critical to the life of the church. It's why we have prayer meetings for this singular purpose, gathering together to lift our requests before God. I strongly encourage you to attend a prayer meeting, or if the time is inconvenient for you, if it is one of those awkward times in your calendar, in your day, then gather together in some other occasion to pray with other Christians. Start another meeting. It's part of what it means to participate in the ecclesia. Seventhly, to guard the unity of the assembly for the sake of Christ. Acts 4 verse 3 calls those in the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When I entered ministry now 10 years ago, more than that, I never imagined that so much time would go into guarding the unity of the body, of trying to diffuse tensions between strong-willed characters, of settling petty squabbles between people who ought to be able to do it themselves, of responding to people in whom Satan has got a foothold, driving them to bitter and outrageous words or thoughts, in trying to heal the rifts made by unwise or divisive comments. You know, Bible colleges are very protective environments. When you're there, ministry seems very cut and dry, but then you step into a world of opinions, convictions, and personalities, and all the time, circling like a vulture, prowling like a lion, is an unseen enemy waiting for the opportunity to divide. So to be a part of a church, to be a part of this church, any church, is to undertake to guard its unity. to not allow yourself to be the instrument of satanic disruption and division, and not to respond to his goading when it comes at us through other people. But, Ephesians 4, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Which means I want to be very, very careful before clicking send. I want to be very cautious not to relay that juicy piece of gossip. I want to be slow to speak. And if I must speak, I want to be careful with the choice and the tone of my words. I want to resist that devilish temptation to snipe from the shadows, sending anonymous and hurtful messages. And I want to damn to hell any notion of purposely provoking other people for my amusement because I get a rise out of them or because I enjoy the thrill of debate. And says the Holy Spirit himself, I want to watch out for people who have, quote, an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. I want to be on guard against that satanic philosophy that is racism of any kind. If indeed we must call it racism when we're all part of the same fallen race or in a race that has been redeemed in Christ. Paul said that he did not want to be outwitted by Satan and that he was not ignorant of his designs. Goodwood Baptist Church, we must not be either. The more faithfully we seek to serve God, the greater the target on our backs for satanic opposition. And if he can't come at us with tooth and claw and roaring and persecution, then he'll come at us burrowing and niggling and whispering evil suspicions in people, even in us. Be careful. Guard the unity of the body. Eighthly, it means to have biblical leadership and offices under Christ in the assembly. The Bible instituted within the church two permanent offices, that of elder and deacon. Both ought to be found in the local church, for Christ has deemed it beneficial for the local church. The role of elder is seen in commands such as shepherd the flock of God. They are to seek the spiritual good of those in the church, teaching the truth, rebuking error, engaging in discipline, praying for the body, guarding the unity, ensuring that the affairs of the church are well handled as they are assisted by the deacons. And deacons, God bless deacons, are those who handle many of the day-to-day administrative affairs, serving the church in a very special capacity. In fact, the word deacon means servant, and how they have served us well. Especially how they have freed up us as elders to pursue issues such as broken marriages, struggling depressives, discipling individuals, amongst other things, without having to worry about the light bulbs and the gate motors and the broken windows, especially when the pastor smashes the door. Without them, Goodwood Baptist Church would be floundering, and quite literally the roof would have fallen on our head. So in becoming part of this church, you're committing yourself to an environment where elders are called, 1 Timothy 5:17, to rule well as they serve and shepherd the flock of God, and deacons are called to serve faithfully as they assist. And both seek the assistance of others in coordinating involvement because we are a part of a body, which is why you see people serving under their oversight and the elders themselves serving them. As part of the church, it must surely be your desire to recognize and support these biblical officers and help them in their task. To borrow the words of Hebrews 13:17, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You chose them, after all. Finally, ninthly, it means to take the message of Christ out of the assembly. The assembly is God's people gathered together, the church. We gather together to glorify God and to minister to one another. And of course, it's wonderful when unbelievers join us out of curiosity or growing conviction. And many, many people are converted by attending a church service, hearing the gospel. We want to encourage that. We want to be inviting people to attend. Not as participants of worship, for they cannot worship God in spirit and truth if they do not have peace with him through Christ. But we want them to come and hear the word in the hope that they will be saved. We don't want to make them too comfortable. In fact, in our teaching, we want to make them distinctly uncomfortable, warning them of the dangers of sin, warning them of the judgment to come. But we also want to make them envious of Christians when they hear of the privileges that we have in Christ, things given to us by grace. So let them come and call them to come. However, the Sunday morning assembly and the Wednesday night gatherings of the HFG, or Friday night youth, are not meant to become holy hermitages of the redeemed. They are not the sum total of Christian outreach. They are the places, rather, where we are equipped to go out there. Equipped for works of service, Ephesians 4:12. They are the places where we make prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. In other words, we want to be taking what we hear and making it known out there. The gospel is not like the ring of power and the Lord of the Rings. We are not to sit like Smeagol in the darkness, stroking it, coveting it for ourselves and saying, "My precious, my precious." Rather, we are to hold it up as a light to the world, as the singular hope of salvation in a broken and sin-cursed earth, an earth that is heading headlong down the path of death and hell. The world is spiraling into a descent of hopelessness, seeking answers in all the wrong places, looking for answers in psychology, in new laws, in Eastern mysticism, in money, even in colonies and out of space. That is the great hope for our future, we are told. But we have the gospel. We have the one hope of a fallen and sin-cursed world. We have to make this truth known. It's part of what it means to participate in the ecclesia. 2 months ago, there was an interesting and controversial proposal made by UK Athletics, the governing body of athletics in England, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland. As you may have heard, there was a great deal of drama around the doping scandals in international athletics, especially in Russia, with many athletics records and athletes and tournaments being tainted by the scandal. And this, was on the back of many other infringements recently disgracing our headlines, quite apart from the things that we don't even know about. And so the UK Athletics approached the International Association of Athletics Federations and basically said, "Let's reset all the records back to zero. All the world records, let's make them zero again. Let's start over. Let's inaugurate a new era." A bit overly optimistic, of course, and the suggestion wasn't very well received. But imagine we did that in the church. Imagine every church everywhere was to reset its membership to zero and then ask those attending to reapply with the full understanding of what it means to be a part of her, with clear, actionable commitment to participate as Christ intended. What do you think would happen? Well, some would very heartily reapply. Some would be overly concerned because of their limitations brought on by personal circumstances that they are unable to participate because they have to care for an infirmed parent or something like that. They'd be wrongly concerned about their involvement. Some would immediately drift away and find somewhere else where they can get lost in the crowd. And some, I expect, would fiercely object because they want the privileges of belonging, but not the responsibility that accompanies it. I think it would be very revealing. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that, but think back over the points that we have heard these last couple of weeks. Are we loving the people here? Are we serving the people here? Are we attending regularly? Are we fellowshipping meaningfully with the people in this room? Are we praying with them and for them? Are we participating in the Lord's ordinances? Are we sitting expectantly and obediently under the authority of God's word? Are we supporting the leadership? Are we guarding the unity of the body? Are we taking what we hear in here out there? Because biblically speaking, that's what it means to be a part of Christ's church. Are you a part of it? Let us pray.